like us to consider four imperatives from Scripture. Actually, four divine imperatives. Four divine imperatives. Now, these imperatives we, as God's people, know. But I would like us to consider today, as we look at these four divine imperatives, I'd like us to consider who's speaking about these imperatives. And the reason we'll see that they're divine imperatives is because they come from the lips of the Master. They're not my opinion. They're not your opinion. They're what the Master says. And He who is God incarnate in the flesh spoke these words, spoke these four divine imperatives. So that should carry a lot of weight for us as believers, shouldn't it? Because that's the words of our Master. Now we know the Scriptures are from God. They're from God. But they do record things that the Master said. Now people can tell us things and tell us things that are imperatives, but they don't have the weight. They have more weight when they come from Him. The weight of our fellow humans saying something we have to do or something we have to say or something that has to occur is based upon either them or ourselves. But we will see that these divine imperatives spoken by the Master Himself, we cannot do on our own. We have no ability to do them. It's a work of God. Remember our Master said, with man these things are impossible, but with God all things are possible? These four divine imperatives are only possible by the power and work of our great God. And I'd like us to consider that. These are four things demanded by God. Four things demanded by God. If you do not possess and experience these four things by grace and by the mercy of God in Christ, you'll perish forever in your sins. If you have not experienced these things by the mercy and grace of God, you'll go off into a Christless eternity. And without these four things, you must be damned forever. That's how important these four divine imperatives are. And again, all four of these things are stated emphatically by the Son of God Himself. And we will see that these are not the words of a mere man. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not the words of a mere church. They're not a church confession. These are the words of the Master. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh. Here's the definition of the word imperative from an English dictionary. Absolutely necessary. So these four things we look at today are absolutely necessary. These four divine imperatives are absolutely necessary in order for us to see the Father, in order for us to spend eternity in heaven. Absolutely necessary. And then, again, the English dictionary says it's absolutely necessary or required. My. So these are very important, aren't they? We will see that these things deal with eternal things. So the definition of the word imperative we see, and we can count that these four divine imperatives that we'll look at are of absolute necessity. Of absolute necessity or required. Now, man in this world goes about trying to establish their own righteousness, don't they? I was there. I used to do that. I did that when I was dead in trespasses and sins as a Catholic. I did that when I was dead in trespasses and sins as a religious fellow, thinking that I had prayed a prayer and the Lord had saved me. Well, I found out that that's what's called decisional regeneration. And I used to go around telling people that I accepted Jesus. I did it. Oh, how boastful in my own self-righteousness was I. And man, again, tries to go about to establish their own righteousness. Vicki and I were talking about this today, or this week actually. We were talking about how all these different religions are all about man trying to establish their own righteousness. Buddhism, they're trying to find spiritual enlightenment, but they're working for it and striving for it. Muslims, they pray multiple times in the day trying to make themselves right before God, and they're praying to a false god. The Catholics, they bow down to Mary, and they do the rosary, and they do all these other things. Just unrighteous works. Unrighteous works. Trying to establish their own righteousness. Trying to do something to make them acceptable before God because it's taught in their religion. And I don't care
If it's Muslim or Sikhs or Hindus or Buddhism and Roman Catholics, they're all the same. It's all works-based system. Anything that requires you to do something for your salvation is a works-based salvation. I'm here to tell you that salvation's of the Lord. From beginning to the end, it's all Him. It's all His doing. And these religions is all about what you do. Check them out. It's all about what a person does to make themselves acceptable before God. And you will soon find out that they are just false religions. Man-made religions. Works, works, works. And like Brother Tim James said, no merit, no merit, no merit. So what about, I saw something this week. This preacher goes all around the world. And he was asked point blank, well, what happens to all the Hindus and the Muslims? He says, well, I don't really know. You know, maybe God will have a trap door or something. He actually said that. My gosh, I'll tell you what, if you're outside of Christ, you're going to perish in your sins. That's why we say flee to Christ. What happens to people who are outside of Christ who die? They go to a Christless eternity. That's a reality. Oh my. There but for the grace of God go you and I as believers. So these four imperatives, oh my, they're eternally important. Eternally important. And then we will see, who made us to differ? It's only God. It's only God. My, it's incredible. So man-made religion is cooked up a god of their imagination. And I was there. Cooked up a god of their imagination who's at their whim. But it's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, you cannot be in His presence without being as holy as He is. My, oh my. Listen to what Paul wrote. Turn there, if you would, Romans chapter 10. Let's look here. Let's look what Paul wrote here. The Jews were a very religious people. They were very religious people. They were going about trying to establish their own righteousness. See, nothing's changed. The Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Nothing new. All these religious systems out there is simply man trying to establish their own righteousness. That's all they are. That's all they are. Look what Paul writes here about the Jews. They were going about trying to establish their own righteousness before God. How? By their works. And by the works of the law. Romans chapter 10. Look at this. Verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, Paul had an evangelistic heart. Like all of us should, eh? Yes. That's why I rejoice when the gospel goes out from this place. We don't know what the Lord's doing with it, but praise be to God. Out it goes, eh? Out it goes. Oh, Lord, use it for your glory. Use it for your honor. Use it for your praise. Use it to draw in your lost sheep. Use it to build up your sheep, oh, Lord. Please. Please, Lord. Look what it says here. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're zealous in the things that they do. And we see that in man-made religion, don't they? They're zealous about what they do. Oh, my. Zealous. But not according to knowledge. Not according to what the Scripture says. Look at this. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Well, who's God's righteousness? Christ. He's the Lord our righteousness. It says here, and remember the state we were in before the Lord saved us. Whether you were religious or not, we were ignorant of God's righteousness. We were ignorant of Christ. We may have sat in a pew and heard the gospel preached, and it went right over our heads. Right? We may not. We may have been like the heathens, just going out, and that's where I was. I was Catholic by name, but not by practice. I was lost as a Catholic, and I was lost as a not attending Catholic. My, oh my. I was ignorant of God's righteousness. That was our natural state, and that's the state of the people out in fallen religion and trying to establish a righteousness of their own by their own works. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Look at this. And going about to what? Establish their own righteousness. How? By their works. By following the law to the letter, supposedly, when they can't even fulfill one point of the law. But in their self-righteousness, they think they're doing it. Brother Henry used to say, I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't hang out with people I shouldn't hang out with. That's what their list says. Right? It's all about their own self. It's all about what they're doing and what they're not doing. That's what it's all about. But look what it says here. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They've not submitted themselves unto Christ. Not at all. That's what the Scripture declares. But look at this. Oh, look at verse 4. For Christ. See, the Jews were trying to go about establishing their own righteousness by the following of the law. Now, we know that when the Lord spiritualized the law, we are all dead, aren't we? We're already dead, trespasses and sins in our natural state. But when the Lord spiritualized the law, when he said, you know, when he said, if you're mad with your brother, you've killed him in your mind and in your heart. My, oh, my. He just slayed everybody with that. You know, when he said that when you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And that goes for both sides too, right? Yeah. See, when he spiritualized that law, we're all guilty before God. And the scriptures plainly declare that we are all guilty before God, every one of us. But look at this. For the believer, for Christ, is what? The END, the end of the law for righteousness. Why? Because he fulfilled it in our place. And it says, to everyone that what? Believeth. Do you believe on Christ? Do you believe on Christ right now? I don't care about a profession years ago. Who are you believing right now? Who are you trusting in right now? Right now. Right this second. Well, Christ is my all in all. Is he yours? I pray by God's grace and mercy that he'd make it so. If you could say no, I pray that he'd save you by his grace, because that's all he's done for me. I'm just one sinner telling other sinners where to find bread. He's been so merciful to us, hasn't he? So in light of the scripture I just read in Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, our first divine imperative that I'd like us to look at is this. You must have a perfect righteousness before God. You and I, in order to be in the presence of God, must have a perfect righteousness. Well, the scripture declares that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before the Lord. The old timers used to call this an alien righteousness, simply because it's not ours. Again, I mentioned we would look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And our Lord is telling his disciples that he came to fulfill the law, just as we saw in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, which again proclaims Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And note those words again. I'll read them again. Christ is the end of the law. For who? To everyone who believeth. That's everyone who believes on Christ. To those who have been given God-given faith to trust and to rest in Christ and him alone. And we'll look at that further in the study later on. Listen to these words of the Master. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we'll start there. He's speaking to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. And let's read his words, starting in verse 17, but the key verse here will be verse 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. He didn't come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. Now think of this. He's absolutely sinless, right? He's perfect. He does not have a sin in thought, word, deed, anything. He's absolutely perfect. So he's fulfilling that law for who? For you and me as believers. The law has no hold on him. Law has no claim on him. But sure has a claim on you and I, doesn't it? The law of God. But he has no claim on him. He says, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Look at that. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, we can't fulfill one. We break them all, beloved. And shall teach man so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now look at this. For I say unto you, look at this, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look at that. So in verse 19 and 20 here, our Savior demonstrates the necessity of an infinitely perfect substitute. The necessity of it. These are very strong expressions by our Savior. His words here bring forth that nothing short of a whole, complete obedience to the law can justify a soul before God. Nothing but a complete, perfect obedience of a soul before God can justify anyone. Well, we're in a heap of trouble, aren't we? Outside of Christ. But for those in Christ, he's what? The end of the law for righteousness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He's the end of the law for righteousness for me. And if you're a believer, for you. Oh, and we see here in this text the damning presumption of the scribes and Pharisees and what folly this shows in modern-day Pharisees, because religious folks are nothing but modern-day Pharisees trying to establish their own righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees, now think of who they were. Our Lord says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were in their day the most highly respected and admired religious leaders. They were the ones that people looked to who weren't saved and said, surely, and you've heard me say this before about them, would look at them and say, well, surely if anybody's saved, it's them Pharisees. All outward. All outward. Well, what did the Lord say? Inward? They were like whited sepulchers. They cleaned the outside up, didn't they? That's what a lot of people do. They clean the outside up, but inside they're raving wolves. Oh my. And so our Lord tells the disciples that accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Everyone stood in awe in their day of the scribes and the Pharisees because of all their outward appearances. And these words, they must have been astonishing to the people who heard them. Because the scribes were the religious scholars of their day. They were men who copied and expounded the scriptures. They gave their life to that one great work. And they even consecrated themselves to that noble work. So they were held in high esteem along with the Pharisees. And here is our Lord saying, he declares this too, doesn't he? Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot be saved. You cannot. That's a divine imperative, isn't it? Is the Son of God here telling us that we are to do more and be better than the scribes and Pharisees? Is that what he's telling us? Is he saying that we need to gain a greater measure of personal holiness than those men had? No, not at all. In fact, he's saying the opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ is here telling his disciples, and we who read this today, that it is utterly impossible for man to gain favor with God or to inhabit the kingdom of heaven on the basis of our own personal righteousness. That's what he's telling us. That's what he was telling them, and that's what he's telling us. There has never been a child of Adam upon this earth good enough, righteous enough, holy enough, to inherit or inhabit the kingdom of heaven. Not one. Now notice I said child of Adam, because we're all sons and daughters of Adam, aren't we? And we're born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And there never shall be a son or daughter of Adam that will be righteous by their own works. Not one. But oh, the blessedness of being found in Christ. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Oh, the blessedness to be found in Christ. Again, those key words. Those key words that we always talk about. In Christ. Are you in Christ? Well, by God's grace I am. Not that I did. It's all the grace of God and the mercy of God. Look at this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now remember what Paul went through. He suffered more than most men, persecuted for his faith in Christ. He says, and do but count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Look at this. And be found in who? To be found in him. To be found in Christ. Not having what? Mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He says, I want to be found in Christ. I want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And by faith, and by the grace and mercy of God, he is. And that's so for everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so for everyone who's been given true God-given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about bow your head and repeat this prayer. I'm not talking about walking an aisle, making a decision. I'm talking about true God-given faith that makes you willing in the day of his power. And you run to Christ. Do you flee to Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. You run so quickly to him by God-given faith. My, oh my. And we'll see why with the next imperative. So we see the first divine imperative is you must have a perfect righteousness imputed to you. You must be made the righteousness of God in Christ, or you must forever die under the wrath of a thrice holy God. Second divine imperative, turn if you would to John chapter 3. Again, the Master's words. Second divine imperative I'd like us to look at from our Master's lips is, ye must be born again. You must be. You must be. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Holy Spirit of God. You must be. It's a necessity, an absolute necessity in order to see the kingdom of God. And remember, these things are all by God's grace and mercy. We cannot perform them. If you're born again, you're born again because of the mercy and grace of God. If you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you're clothed in Christ's righteousness by the mercy and the grace of God. Look at this, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now Nicodemus, again, is a ruler of the Jews. He's a man who teaches the Scriptures. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Look at his answer right away. Look what our Lord says to him right away. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a divine imperative. Look at that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto them, How can a man be born when he's old? This is a natural man's response right here. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, our Lord's going to say it again. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he's told him twice now. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now here we go. Look at this. Now this is where he really puts the hammer down and nails that nail right in. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye what? Must be born again. There's a divine imperative right there. Must be born again. It's an absolute necessity in order for you or I to see the kingdom of God. It must be. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So again, verse 3 and verse 7. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then look at verse 7 again. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. My, oh my. See the word again in verse 3, where it says, except a man be born again. The Greek word there means from above. From above. You must be born from above. By God the Holy Spirit. And this is what the sinner in the world or in religion needs. They must be born again. They must be. Now God cannot be seen or understood until a man is born of God. And God grants us faith to believe at the same time on the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is God's elect is because we've been born again. Again, what comes first, faith or regeneration? Regeneration, always. It always precedes faith. It's like a paper with two sides. You're born again and you're granted faith to believe. They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. And see the word must in verse 7 there? See that? Where it says, Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at how Christ must go to the cross. Do you remember that? And that word was a binding word. Same word. Our Lord had to go to the cross. He had to undergo his sufferings and his death and his resurrection and his ascension as our substitute to obtain eternal salvation for us, for his elect, for us to be saved by his mercy and grace. No sinner can ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No sinner can have life. No sinner can enter the glory of heaven. No sinner can ever be saved until he's born again, or she's born again, until they're raised from the dead, from their natural spiritual deadness, resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life, translated into the kingdom of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all by the irresistible power and grace of God. You cannot resist it. You cannot resist it. That's why we preachers say, God's going to get every one of his sheep. There's not going to be one lost for whom Christ died for. Not one. He's going to get them all. Praise God we're included in that number, eh? Oh my. My, oh my. The third divine imperative spoken by our Master is this. You must repent. You must repent. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 to 5. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And we'll see here, the only one made us to differ is our great God. There were present at that season some which told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things, or more than the other Galileans, that they suffered more than them? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And what I meant to say earlier was, repentance and faith is like the piece of paper. We're born again and then we're granted faith and repentance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here though, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem and sinners there as debtors. We're debtors, aren't we? Oh my. He says this, I tell ye, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now here's another divine imperative. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You must repent. And again, faith and repentance are both a gift from God. Repentance before God is a gift from God. Because before we were saved, we didn't have repentance before God. Not at all. Now we're sorry for our sins, aren't we? Now they bother us. Now we wish we could sin never. One day we will never sin again. And we can't wait for that day. We can't wait. Think of this. To be in glory, to never sin, to have no pain, no sorrow, no crying, nothing, no heartache, nothing. It'll be glorious, won't it? It'll be absolutely glorious. But we see here in verses 3 and 5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So our Lord is showing us here the desperate need for repentance, right? It's a divine imperative. We must repent. But it's also, he's showing us too, that the only one who's made us to differ is God. Because we're sinners just like all them people who perished. Just like those Galileans who blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. He had them killed. The ones who the tower fell upon and killed them all. It says here in Siloam, they were sinners, but they weren't sinners above anybody else. They were all just sinners. See, in God's eyes, we're all sinners, aren't we? We're all sinners. From the top of our head, the scripture says, to the bottom of our feet. Oh my. Think again, the weight of these words that we're looking at today. They're not the words of a mere man. They're not the words of a church official. These are the words of God incarnate in the flesh. And he's telling us this. He's telling the disciples this, and this is for us too, isn't it? People say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Times have really changed. No, no. You must have a righteousness perfect to stand before God. You must be born again, and you must repent. Divine imperatives. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. All men are still guilty before God, even though now we call ourselves modern men and women. Now we're still just guilty sinners before God. We may have a few new gadgets that they didn't have back in the day, but we're still just sinners, aren't we? Now we're sinners with gadgets. Really, right? Nothing's changed. Okay. Verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So here's a word of warning, isn't it? If we don't repent of our sins and turn to Christ, we're perishing our sins. It says that whoever does not repent, they're going to be cut off one day from the earth and ushered into eternity, into a Christless eternity with no hope. Well, they have no hope now. The question is here, are you prepared to die? Am I prepared to die? Right now. I could go home this afternoon and drop dead from a heart attack. I don't know. The Lord knows when it's my time, but I have no idea. Are we prepared? Well, there's only but one way for you and me to be prepared to meet God in judgment. Well, we must repent. We must trust Christ. So what is repentance? A brief answer is that true repentance involves at least three things: Holy Spirit conviction, faith in Christ, and turning to God. Turning to God. So these words before us, they're very clear from the Master's lips. It says, he says, repent or perish. There's no in-between, is there? There's no purgatory, like the Catholics say, is there? There's no place where people can pray in to heaven. No, not that at all. That's just a lie. That's just a lie. Oh, man, I used to be a Catholic, and that's just a lie for people, the church to steal money from people. That's all that is. I'm going to call it like this. That's all it is. Oh, my. When you leave this world, you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either be ushered into eternal glory by the grace and mercy of God and his grace and mercy alone, or you're perishing your sins and go to a Christless eternity. There's no in between. Oh my. You must turn from the world to Christ. You must turn from your sin to Christ. You must turn away from yourself and your ways to Christ. You must turn from your religion. You must, by the grace of God, repent of your sin and your false righteousness. If you do not repent, you're going to a Christless eternity and into hell, where the wrath of God will be upon you forever. My. Now, we must never imagine, as the deluded will worshippers of this world universally assert, that repentance is a work of man's imaginary free will by which he wins God's favor. You and I would never repent if God didn't grant us repentance. That's why we say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, a that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. All by the grace of God. All by the grace of God. The repentance spoken of here by our Master and the repentance taught throughout the Word of God is the work and gift of God the Holy Spirit, wrought in chosen, redeemed sinners, called by His all-powerful, effectual, saving operations of grace. And the persons, all the persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all engaged in the gracious work of creating repentance in His chosen people. God the Father pledged to give it. Listen to this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27. For I will take you from among the heathen. Did He not do that for us? Did He not call us out of the world? Has He not separated us? Think of all the people we've known growing up. Think of all the people we've known in our lives. And God chose me. And God chose you. Oh my. He says this in Ezekiel 36, 24. For I will take you from among the heathen. That's where we were. And gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. God is a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, beloved. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. Clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. Oh, He's given us a new heart, and one that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And then He says this, a new spirit will I put within you. That's the Holy Spirit of God, beloved. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and to do them. Oh, wonderful words. And notice who's doing all the work. The Lord says, I'm going to do this. I've done this. He's done that for us, hasn't He? For we who believe, He's done all those things for us. And God the Son has been exalted as a Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Or Acts 5:31 says this, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior for to give repentance to Israel. Look at that. To give repentance to Israel. We're the Israel of God, beloved, as believers. To give repentance to us and forgiveness of sins. Oh, hallelujah. How many sins? All of our sins, beloved. That's Acts 5:31. It's wonderful. I'll read it again. Him hath God, God's given to Christ, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a Prince and a Savior. He's our Savior. He's the Prince of Peace. For to give repentance to Israel freely. Freely He gives it to us. And forgiveness of sins. And then God, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of grace and supplication. He said to be poured out upon every redeemed sinner at the appointed time of love, causing every heaven-born soul to look to Him and Him alone, whom they pierced and mourned. Listen to this, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. That's wonderful. And they shall look upon me. We've been given the Spirit of grace and supplication. Now we look to Christ, don't we, as believers? Whom they pierced. He was pierced. He died on Calvary's cross for our sin. The sinless substitute died there. Pierced for us. Nailed to that cross for us. For our sins. The perfect Lamb of God. God's substitute. Dying on the cross for chosen sinners. Crying, it is finished. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. See? It's wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. Whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So we clearly see from Scripture that repentance is a work of God and God alone. We're granted faith to believe on Christ. We're granted repentance. He gives us repentance, it says in Acts 5:31. Repentance is not a condition qualifying sinners for grace. It's not a condition qualifying us for grace. But it's an evidence of grace being given to us. See, religion says it qualifies you for grace. No, it's an evidence. It's an evidence of grace. It's an evidence of grace bestowed upon us. Because only those who are born again, only those who've been granted faith and repentance before God, look to Christ. And we only do it by God's grace and by God's mercy. See, He gets all the glory, doesn't He? He gets it all. There's no boasting for us. Except to boast in Christ. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. Unless the Lord God works repentance in us, enabling us and effectually causing us to turn to Him, just like those described by Luke, except you shall repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's only the grace of God that's made you and I to differ. That's it. The fourth and final divine imperative I'd like us to look at, spoken of by our Master, is you must be converted. You must be converted. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Here we see the disciples arguing over who will be the greatest. Oh, isn't that man? See, they're just like all of us. Who will be the greatest? Oh, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, we already know who's the greatest, right? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? The Lord Jesus Christ, period. It's over. But here's natural man thinking of earthly kingdoms, right? Thinking of earthly ways. And you know, a king always has certain people beside them. Maybe one advisor really close to him compared to everybody else, right? And they're all thinking, I wonder if we'll be like the number one advisor. That's their thinking. They're thinking earthly. They're thinking earthly. And they're arguing over this. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And again, well, we know it's Christ, but they're thinking in an earthly manner. And in these verses, our Lord proclaims here that you must be converted. You must be. He says, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He brings forth again the fourth and final divine imperative. You must be converted. Let's read Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See? Oh, how we're still proud, eh? Pride just oozes from us. I remember Donnie Bell saying one time in his sermon I listened to recently, he says, I had enough pride in me to burn all Crossville down. Oh my, so true, isn't it? Of all of us. It's so true of all of us. Oh my. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and sat him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Another divine imperative. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So we see here in verse 3, and said, verily I say, again, these are not the words of a mere man. These are words of God incarnate in the flesh. And he says this here, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the Greek word for converted there means to turn around. Means to turn around. Not what we would think, eh? Means to turn. Metaphorically, to turn oneself from one course of conduct to change one's mind. Now again, this is a work of God. In our natural state, we could never turn to God, could we? We just keep going the way we were. But he turns us. He turns us to himself. He changes our mind, doesn't he? He does it all. This is a work of God. The love of God conversion is the turning of God's elect to Christ. How? By the power of his grace and mercy, by his almighty power. He turns us to Christ. Think of this. It's a turning of rebels. It's a turning of those who are enemies in their minds to God, to himself. Isn't that incredible? A rebel turned into a child of God. A rebel at heart. A rebel in our minds. Rebel in our deeds. Turned to follow Christ. To look to Christ for everything. That's a miracle of grace, beloved. That's a miracle. And it's a turning that is caused by God's free grace. Nothing in us that causes us to turn to Christ. Just the opposite. We're run away from him in our natural state. But he turns us by his free grace and by his power. And then we turn to him. Because we've been turned by his sovereign almighty power. And yet, unlike regeneration and effectual calling, conversion is not something in which we are passive. Conversion is both God Almighty turning us and making us willing to turn to him. He turns us and makes us willing. And then what do? We run right to Christ. Oh my. And it's all under the influence of his grace and mercy. His sovereign, amazing grace. Conversion is the willing response of the newborn soul to the effectual call of God's grace. Listen to how John Gill puts it. He says, conversion lies in man's turning to the Lord actively under the influence of divine grace. So we actively turn to the Lord, but it's under the influence of divine grace. You and I are made willing in the day of his power. Gill goes on, being thoroughly convinced that there is salvation in no other but in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We are, I'll read it again. This is wonderful. Conversion lies in a man's turning to the Lord actively under the influence of divine grace, being thoroughly convinced that there is salvation in no other but in Christ. Are you thoroughly convinced that there's salvation in no other but Christ? Amen. And I know, and you know, if you are, that that's only because of the grace and mercy of God. What do we say? Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Oh my. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We find that repentance and faith and conversion always go hand in hand. They're inseparable gifts of God's grace. We're almost finished here. Acts chapter 11, verses 17 to 21. Oh, we're seeing these verses that God's method of grace are put forth here. We know that God has a people in this world, that He will save His elect and His redeemed, and at the appointed time of God, His chosen people will hear the gospel. They'll hear the gospel. And here give them life and faith and repentance through the preaching of the gospel, all by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at this in Acts 11, verses 17 to 21. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us, He gave them the gift of faith, gave them the gift of repentance. They were born again by the Holy Spirit of God, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the key, right? All God's true born-again, blood-washed believers believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe their salvation in no other. What was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles, look at this, granted repentance unto life. You and I are Gentiles. He's granted us repentance unto life, who are believers. All because, look, it's so clear there, isn't it? God does it. It's not something we do. Now, we do actively repent, don't we? But it's because God's granted us repentance. So clear. And hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance, what? Unto life, eternal life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled so far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They were converted. They turned. They turned because they were turned. Isn't it wonderful? And that's so for every one of us. So what a great emphasis, too, is placed upon preaching, the gospel preaching. Our Lord uses instruments, doesn't He? Oh, He does. He uses one sinner to preach to another sinner, and then God takes those words and makes them effectual to whoever He wills. It's absolutely incredible. Oh, we're new creatures in Christ. Well, here are some things again to consider then. In closing, we have seen from the Scriptures that these four divine imperatives come from the lips of God incarnate in the flesh. They don't come from a mere man. They come from God Himself. Four divine imperatives. You must have a perfect righteousness before God. You must be born again. You must repent. You must be converted. And we have seen today, beloved, that this is all a work of God. It's all a work of God. So if you're a receiver of this grace and mercy, think about that this week and give God all the glory. Give Him all the praise for the fact that He saved you by His grace and by His mercy, that He's given you a righteousness for you to be able to stand before God, that you're born again by His Almighty Spirit, that you've been granted repentance before God, and that you've been converted, turned to look to Christ and trust in Him alone. Glory be to God.